morning, everybody. You did better for Laura than you did for me then. A quick explanation on reading twice, and then I'm going to ask Darren to come and share a quick word. Sometimes when you have something tremendous to read, to take in, it's always good when you read through a couple of times, isn't it? Whether it's a letter from a loved one or a piece of news you want to take in. And I was struck hearing about the idea behind Teletubbies when, you know, they have the TV screens on their stomachs and they show it twice, don't they? Yes, you know Teletubbies? Am I talking in another language here? Yeah, we know Teletubbies, they have TV screens and they do it twice because actually I think they say for children, the second time through they're already starting to anticipate what's being heard and are able to pick it up and take it in better. And I think it would be the same with our scripture readings. Actually, when you come through a second time, you get to hear it again and you're anticipating it coming rather than it coming for a first time. So actually, I quite enjoy readings coming through twice. I don't know whether it will happen again. I'm pleased that Darren got in touch with me earlier in the week and I've asked him to come and share a little something of an experience that he's been going through and some reflections which will tie in to what we say from John's Gospel.
Thank you, Stu. Good morning. Earlier on in the year, I had an email from Hugh, who leads our home group, and he said that it was our home group's turn to do the soup run, and I thought, this is a really good thing to do, that we, all the churches together in Bristol and other people get together and they make sure that the homeless people get fed every night. And Alma plays a small part in doing that. So I thought, yeah, this is a fantastic thing to do, but obviously I was very apprehensive about it because I haven't done anything like that before and it was a bit of a challenge. So anyway, we did the soup run, and it was quite an eventful thing. We had our old camper van, and every now and again we would dispatch Bruce and Joel to go and take soup and sandwiches that had been made. And then it was my turn to go and take some soup to somebody. And I walked past somebody who used to base himself by Pierrot's Bridge in the harbour, and I walked past him every time I went to work, and I knew he was there, and I thought it would be a really good opportunity to go and bring him some food. And so his name was Steve, and I met Steve, and he asked for a bacon sandwich, and I can remember as he got the bacon sandwich, he opened it and took out all the fatty bits, and he was saying, "I have to watch my figure, you know," so he kind of discarded those for the gulls. And I thought that was quite funny. And basically, the whole experience of the soup run, actually going to meet somebody homeless on the street, was a really good way, I think, for me to actually get to know somebody well. And as I said, I walked past Steve every day, and so therefore I'd stop and I'd chat with him and speak with him and find out a bit more about him. And he basically told me that the reason he was living on the street was that he'd been in a car accident a few years ago and some of his friends had died. And he hadn't quite recovered from that. So he was sleeping rough and was selling the big issue as a way to get by. He was on medication. His mental health issues, I think, were being addressed through the big issue office. And I got on really well with Steve because through our connection in Scotland, I'm okay. And he'd been working on fishing boats up in Scotland, and because Afy and I used to live there, we talked about the various parts where he had been. And his sister lived in Blackburn, and his father was poorly and lived up in Argyll and Bute. And he stepped behind some skips near the bridge where he solved the big issue, and the construction work there had finished. And he basically moved the car park behind the industrial museum. He had been offered a room with a man, but he turned this down when the man demanded sexual favours from him in return. So he slept in a tent. Behind some derelict buildings, and on really cold nights, the security guards let him sleep in some of the derelict buildings. And one night he woke up, and someone had doused him in lighter fluid and set him alight. He managed to escape that time, and a few weeks later, someone stole his tent and all his clothes. And he was mugged of his official big issue jacket, but he still managed to shrug all these things off. And I would often pass him reading huge novels that he had borrowed from the youth hostel. And he used to say how concerned he was for the many bankers that passed him who had lost their jobs. And to be honest, there were days when I'm ashamed to say that I would try to find another route past this eve, so I didn't have to chat with him, and I just wanted to get home. But as a family, we did pray for Steve, and after a lot of thought, we decided that we would invite him to our house for Christmas. And the last time I saw Steve, he was going up to Scotland for a job interview and was trying to sort out a flat. And last week I found out that Steve had died of severe burns to his body. And someone had reported seeing a man on fire in the car park where Steve had slept. And it must have been one of the most painful ways to die. And a subsequent report in the paper said that it had been a tragic accident. And obviously, as a family, we're devastated. And he was our friend, and we will miss him. And it's been really frustrating to kind of think ways of marking somebody's life. We thought about perhaps trying to give a donation to the Bristol Soup Project Trust or something like that. Actually, I think the best thing I can do is encourage you as a church the next time it's our turn to do the soup run, which is February, to get involved and to use that as an opportunity to actually get to know somebody who you see on the street, who you may pass like I pass Steve every single day. Just take that time, get to know these people have stories, backgrounds. It's easy to sort of think of them as some sort of subclass, but they're not, and actually which one of us isn't broken in some way. And I'm actually convinced that we don't work out our faith as Christians so much about discussing the intricacies of the Holy Trinity. I think we do it by engaging in very real acute issues around us, just as Jesus did and still does, and by making Christ known in our relationship with others. And I'm sorry that I've been up here sort of coping, but I would just like to read a familiar passage of scripture with you to ponder, and I'll try and get through it. But basically, this was a passage that came directly to me, and I felt pierced my heart one day a few months ago when Steve basically got down on his knees and begged me for some money. so that he could get through the weekend. And I wonder how many of you have ever had somebody on their knees begging from you. And it's from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, who will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Thank you.
Thank you, Darren, for sharing such a deeply personal story, which is, I'm sure it struck all of our hearts, and actually just that reminder of the people that we meet and what we can bring to them, just what it means to bring God's love. And we're thinking just with a short word today on the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, and in a sense what Darren's been speaking about, and which we'll come to as we reflect on this thought on the word becoming flesh, is that God's love being manifest to those as Christ's love was, on the margins and the poorest. And I'm sure that story will sort of resonate with us and make us think about the ways we can give ourselves to others, and maybe the people that we meet, the people we walk past. We can in these moments feel overwhelmed by the situations around us. And it's good to be just conscious of God's prompting and saying, actually, this is a person that I'm calling you to and to minister with. As we look at John's prologue and introduction, I don't know whether, again, as you heard, you're amazed by the language and the form, the beauty of its structure, but also its content. For John's gospel, this is no birth narrative as we have with Matthew or Luke. That John makes no reference to Christ's birth, yet we often use these verses during Christmas celebrations and readings. Here we have a cosmic sort of view on the incarnation. Here we have a Christian declaration about the nature of all things with reference to the person of Christ. And even as Darren was saying, we don't work out our faith in a sense in ivory towers or hidden away discussing the Trinity, but it's worked out in life's experience and the experience of God's work amongst his people. Here, for John, we've not got any sort of abstract theological ideas. They have no reference to life. This, for John, is an explanation of the way things actually are. This is it. This connects their Christian community to the gospel, to creation and the creation story, and to the future. This prologue connects God with man and with all creation through Christ. So this is the big picture of how it all hangs together. And as I was thinking about John writing this, we know with Matthew and Luke, they've got the stories, the sources, and they're recording for us and selecting their material. But I wonder how John came to these revelations, how he could come to write this. What an amazing moment he must have been when he was either getting a scribe to write it or writing it down himself. How maybe in a devotional moment he started to join together the dots and then write these words, and these again echoing from Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I wonder if John realised that moment just how for thousands of years people will read that and will marvel at what he's communicated and what he's sharing with us as he reflects on the glory of Christ. So this section we've had summarises the whole of John's Gospel, how it comes to be the fulfilment of the promises to Israel, and we've got that in the passage, how the law was given through Moses, yet truth and grace comes through Jesus Christ. And how it's in the Gospel is the revelation of God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him know. So we have here the fulfilment of the promises for Israel, the revelation of God to his people, but also for all who believe, for all who received him, who believed in his name. And there's this openness for all who will hear this story of the divine Christ who's come to earth, who respond. There is hope for us. And the connection between the creation, which is at the beginning, verses 1 and verses 1, 2 and 3, this whole dimension of creation and salvation is so important. Not only because of what it says about divine nature, what it says about God, but what it also says about human nature and creation. And because they're so familiar, maybe we can lose the impact of just how amazing this is. Our faith is uniquely Christian and can be almost taken, if we just had these first 18 verses, can be uniquely seen as this relationship of the Trinity, when we have the Word with God, the Word was God, this amazing declaration. I read recently that people think about, you know, discussing the Trinity like it's a problem. The Trinity is a solution to the problem. The issue is, how can Christ manifest every aspect of the nature of God? And how the Spirit can be the divine activity of God. And actually the idea of Trinity is a solution rather than a problem. But we have the Trinity here in this prologue. And we've also got some very important things said about Christ being fully human and never ceasing to be truly God. The eternal Son of the eternal Father becomes truly human in the incarnation without ceasing to be fully and truly God. Now this is an amazing thing to declare. In the ancient world there were legends of gods taking physical form, but these were no more than temporary appearances. And one of the heresies that the church had to fight in the earliest days was this idea that Jesus had only appeared to be God, or it was a sort of temporary Christ state that he had. For the gods there was no sense within the ancient world of any irrevocable becoming flesh, becoming human, taking human form. The very idea of God taking human form, of the Word becoming flesh, the Creator becoming a creature, was deeply offensive to them, deeply ununderstandable, and I know that's a double negative, forgive me for that. And in the same way, if we try and describe that to people now, people sometimes look at you like you're odd. What a bizarre idea that God, and a lot of people have got an idea of God, should take on human form. It almost feels like we have oil and water. The two just don't mix together. The spirit and the material world. So I think we have in our present culture the same sort of lack of grasp for this. The idea of creation coming out of nothing was offensive to within the Greco-Roman world. When they had this idea that sort of maybe smaller gods or demigods would take pre-existent matter and form creation. But the idea of the God of creation forming out of nothing was troublesome, to say the least, for them. Because for them, the spirit and matter were divided. Not just in their essence, but also in their goodness. Spirit was good. Matter was evil, or at least negative. But even if one was to concede that God made the universe out of nothing, as John speaks about in these first few verses, it's a step further to suggest that God should become flesh. And for many, this would be an outrageous notion. But this is what Christians declare. This is what John tells us happens. The coming of Christ is what we is how we declare that God has made himself fully known, fully human, while remaining fully God. Paul in Colossians states that creation was by him and for him. And John says here as well that creation is through him. Through him all things were made in verse 2. And without him nothing was made that has been made. That they were made by him and for him would presume that they were made by him and for him to indwell. Not they were made by him and for him just to, I've done it now, is one I made earlier, and leave to the side. But the by him and for him would presume that Christ has a part to play, the Word has a part to play in creation. They were made for him. Creation was made with a capacity for God to fill it with his presence, but also that God would embody it as well in flesh and blood. This is the nature of the creation that Christ made. And not just to embody it in some unspoilt Garden of Eden world, as we have in the carol, God abhors not the virgin's womb. He abhors not the messiness of the created order with its sickness and sinfulness. This is the nature of creation that Christ was the agent in its making. Jesus Christ makes flesh his own, and in doing so affirms it and fulfills it. And if God says the body is good, then it must be good. And this Christmas I want to encourage us with a degree of indulgence, if I may. And as you know, I'm normally slightly bar humbuggy about Christmas. But perhaps there is a good side to our material celebrations, that they can remind us of the goodness of this creation that we are part of the body as well as the spirit. We can always be left with a sort of notion that we should be thinking of higher things, and, well, we just deal with the spiritual issues. But we are called, I think, as Jesus has taken on flesh, to enjoy life in our bodies and of our bodies, and not see our bodies as a hindrance to spiritual growth, but rather the arena within which we celebrate life and we celebrate God. My old tutor at college noted that the Bible has more to say about feasting than it does about fasting. And for the pious amongst you who enjoy your fasts, well, I enjoy my feasts, and I think we can both say we're celebrating what God has put before us. If God affirms the body is good and that created order is good and he indwells it, then who are we to neglect the body? And it's good today to be reminded of our ministry to the poor, the care of their bodies, because in doing so we honour Christ. If Christ indwelt human form, dignified it, blessed it, sanctified it, then we have a responsibility to the body, to nurture, to care, and to each other's bodies. And in doing so, honour Christ. But in the coming of Christ, not only does he affirm the material world and affirm our humanity, he comes to save us and to save our humanity and to give our humanity new direction. If creation is by him and for him, then surely it will only reach its goal, the goal for which it was made, through participation with him. It was the ancient scholar Irenaeus who first said that creation and humanity within creation reaches its perfection in Christ. It's not that somehow we're trying to get back to Adam and Eve's state, but actually that in Christ we find here true humanity and the goal for our humanity. Christ is the new man, and it's in his image that we are made with these bodies that we have, with this life that we have. And through his death and resurrection, all creation will be renewed. So it's not only that, as we read here, that that God is fully revealed in Christ, but our humanity is also fully revealed in Christ as well. I'll say that again. It's not just that God is fully revealed in Christ to us, but in Christ, our humanity and what it means to be human, what it means to be made in his image, is also revealed to us. He is a true pattern for us. And that the true humanity is one in which the Word dwells. That there is creation out of nothing, and that God sustains it is because God, the Creator, is also God the Redeemer, who is taking flesh and redeeming it and indwelling it and transforming and perfecting it. And that's what he's doing in you and in me. That's why you can say that the old order is passing away. That's not a material world that's passing away, leaving just the spiritual, us as disembodied souls floating to heaven on clouds. I mean, that's such an immaterial idea of heaven. No, God is transforming and renewing the material order, the created order. Through the disobedience of one man, creation is cursed. Through the obedience of this man, Jesus Christ, all creation will be restored. This is not just a lovely theological idea for John. He's not just imagining what Christ could be, what Christ could do. This, for John, is what Christ is already evidently begun in creation by the coming of the Spirit. He is already renewing man. Although he doesn't explicitly speak about the coming of the Spirit, he speaks about being born again, and we know that for John that was through the agency of the Spirit. Christ is evidentially already beginning this work amongst his people. Just as the eternal Son took on flesh, the Word became flesh, so the Spirit fills flesh. Again, this is natural for God, and this is how he's made creation to be. God chose to dwell amongst us in Christ. God now chooses to make his home in us through his Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. This is not unfitting or unnatural, because as I said, all creation was by him and for him. It was made for his presence, and it continues because of his presence. My favourite book, which I recommend everyone as a Christmas present, St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. Oh, it's just pure gold. Maybe not everyone's cup of tea, but absolutely fantastic. He writes about this because actually he's one of these people who was writing against this question, how can God take human form? How disgusting is that? You know, this is what the sort of the ancients thought. What an awful idea. And this is what Athanasius writes about as part of his On the Incarnation. He writes this: the renewal of creation has been wrought by the self-same Word that made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent for both works. And again he says, he sanctified the body by being in it. Much more could be said. But let us this Christmas celebrate the goodness of the material world. Let us love the skin that we are in, and maybe reflect on what that might mean for you. Let us embrace our humanity, but also care for the humanity of others because they are made in the image of God. Let us also reflect that God has not only chosen to become like us in Christ, but he's also chosen us to become like him by the Spirit. We celebrate, the Word becomes flesh, God becomes like us, takes on our humanity. Let us also remind ourselves that by the Spirit we are called to be like him. And lastly, from Athanasius, he says this, and I'm sure I've quoted this quite a few times: he became himself, that's Christ, the Word, an object of the senses, so that those who are seeking God in sensible things might apprehend the Father through the works which he, the Word of God, did in his body. That those who are looking for the Father would see him in Christ through the works he did. If we are to see God in Christ, then this Christmas, what do people see in us? Again, thank you, Darren, for that timely reminder of caring for those who are on the margins and the poor. God of the poor, friend of sinners, the outcast, the tax collectors. If we declare that God is not only with us, but in us, let us ourselves continue to do the works of the Father, enabled by the Spirit of the Son, so that others may see him in us. Let's pray. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which is to look out Christ's compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless men now. Father God, thank you that you took on human form. You took on our humanity and redeemed it and transformed it. Thank you that you offer us your life to indwell us, that we might be like you. Help us, under the guidance of your Spirit, to do the works of your Father, so that they might see him in us. Amen.